Religion. This is the idea that all religions are basically the same. There's nothing intrinsically unique about Christianity. There's nothing special about Christianity. And all religions are basically different ways of getting to the same God. So I spoke about this and I tried to critique this position and argue that Christianity is in fact unique. And when I was finished, I'm walking off the pulpit and somebody comes to congratulate me. Now, that's something that you guys can maybe take note of. When you finish a talk, somebody comes and congratulates you. So this lady comes and congratulates me, and she says, "Thank you so much, that meant so much to me. And I've always thought that all religions are basically the same. And thank you for affirming this." And that was exactly what I tried not to do. As a matter of fact, I thought that's just one lady, maybe she's going through a rough patch and misheard it. And the following day, I received an email from another lady. She's being a little bit less happy about the fact that I said that all religions are basically the same. And as a matter of fact, took on the leadership of this church for allowing such heresy from the pulpit. And needless to say, I haven't been invited back. And I realized at least two things. The one is that I've got an incredible talent of arguing the opposite position. Okay, so I'm really gifted in arguing the opposite position. I also realized that I struggle to convey my own conviction in response to the objection or the other perspective. So it was an important learning curve for me. The other thing is that if you're talking to a group of people, They hear, not what they want to hear, but they access it in different ways. And that's kind of shocking. So at least it's a little bit manageable in a dialogue space. But as soon as there's an auditorium in front of you, it becomes a little bit dangerous. So what I had to do with that lady, both those ladies, I told them, you know what, the talk's recorded. If you go to 5 minutes and 52 seconds, I say that. But listen, at 7 minutes and 14 seconds, I say that, which speaks to what I said in 15.4 minutes. And I try to argue my case by pointing to the recording. And I felt a little bit like a teenager in the sense that I really felt misunderstood after that talk. Now, if I felt like a teenager after that talk, I really felt misunderstood a while ago when I was asked to moderate a debate between a prominent Muslim, Shabir Ali. He's a very influential Muslim scholar and a notable Christian thinker as well. It was here at the University of Pretoria. And I moderated the debate, and when I introduced the Muslim speaker, I said, "There is not an intelligent voice in Islam quite as sophisticated and articulate as Shabir Ali." And in my mind, that's a compliment, right? When I received a recording of it a month or so later, they edited the recording so that I say, "There's not an intelligent voice in Islam, ladies and gentlemen, Shabir Ali." And now that was, the previous misunderstanding was innocent. The second one, or this last one, that was mean. But in all of those cases, I felt a little bit misunderstood. Now, probably the most misquoted and misunderstood being in the world is God. Okay? He is probably the most misquoted being in the world. Now, I have to blame something, and I'm not going to take blame myself. So what I'm going to blame is a guy called Robert Estienne. Now, he's French, so I probably butchered his name, but it's at least Robert Estienne from my reading of it. And in 1555, he decided to divide the Bible in numbered verses. Okay, now we are very grateful for somebody who divided the Bible in numbered verses, because it's easier for me to refer to something specific like 2 Corinthians 12 verse 8 rather than saying halfway through the second letter to the Corinthians. But that was the way it was for the most part of the history of the Bible. It's actually a recent phenomena to divide the Bible into specific verses. And what that helped create is a situation where you can literally quote Bible verses quite legitimately, and it's much easier to take it out of the original passage. And because it's much easier to take it out of the original passage, it's also much easier to SMS or WhatsApp it to other people, this specific passage that you've taken out. Now, a quotation, by its very definition, will always be out of context. So we need to be fair to Robert, Estienne, and anybody else who's quoted the Bible, or any passage, because for it to be a quote, it needs to be taken out of a book, or an essay, or a chapter, or whatever. And given the amount of information that we can access due to social media, a short quotation helps us to actually access a little bit of it. But this comes with a certain amount of danger, especially from a biblical perspective. And probably the verse that's been used the most, and it's almost become a bit of a commodity, is Jeremiah 29, verse 11. So most of you guys are familiar with this passage. As a matter of fact, many of you guys own Christian mugs, Christian coffee mugs with this verse, or religious art against your wall with Jeremiah 29, verse 11, or something along those lines. And it's not necessarily a bad thing. When I told Lorraine I'm going to talk about this, she said, "Oh, well, that's lovely. Now you're going to ruin a verse that's been very encouraging for a lot of people." And hopefully that is not the case. Hopefully that is not the case. But this famous Jeremiah 29, verse 11, which reads, this is from the Holman translation. It says, "For I know the plans I have for you." This is the Lord's declaration, plans for you, for your welfare, or you to prosper, not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. So that passage, with its various translations, has been quite popular in merchandise. Now I think, without being cynical, I think that that passage, to a certain degree, has been a little bit what to the Bible, what the Everything is Awesome song has been to the Lego movie. And if that is the case, it's wrong. If this passage is an excuse to argue that everything is awesome and to repeat that song whilst we work and buy coffee, if you haven't seen the Lego movie, do that. Then that passage would have been taken out of context. So let's read the passage. And I'm going to read 11 verses and then the 27th and the 28th verse. This is how it goes. Jeremiah's letter to the exiles. This is the text of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders of the exiles. The priests, the prophets, and all the people Nebuchadnezzar had deported from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Yeconia, the queen mother, the court officials, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, the metalsmiths had left Jerusalem. The letter was sent by Elasa, son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, had sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. The letter stated, "This is what the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says to all the exiles I deported from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to men in marriage so that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there, do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city I have deported you to. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for when it has prosperity, you will prosper. For this is what the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says. Don't let your prophets who are among you and your diviners deceive you, and don't listen to the dreams you elicit from them, for they are prophesying falsely to you, and in my name I have not sent them. This is the Lord's declaration. For this is what the Lord says, when 70 years for Babylon are complete, I will attend to you and will confirm my promise concerning you to restore you to this place, for I know the plans I have for you. This is the Lord's declaration. Plans for your welfare, not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope." And then I'm going to jump a couple of verses to verse 27. "So now, why have you not rebuked Jeremiah?" This is a response from the prophets in Babylon. "So why have you not rebuked Jeremiah? who has been acting like a prophet among you, for he has sent word to us in Babylon, claiming the exile will be long. Build houses and settle down. All right. So let's tackle this. In the year 587 BC, some of you guys might remember this. In the year 587 BC, the Babylonians conquered Israel, Nebuchadnezzar. And the Babylonians were this incredibly strong empire. And what they did is they basically took the best of the best of Israel, the best artisans, best musicians, best artists, architects, craftsmen, whatever the case may be, intellectuals, and they took them to Babylon, and they had to march about 600 miles from Jerusalem through Middle Eastern desert all the way to Babylon. Now, this was an incredibly good strategy from Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian authorities. Why? Because if you take the best of the best from that place, first, they will assimilate to the Babylonian culture, right? You'll have these elite people, and they will ultimately assimilate to the Babylonian culture. That's the one thing. The other thing is, you can borrow their best agricultural and architectural secrets. You can take that and use it for yourself. And the third reason is this. You leave the losers behind. And they are not strong, they are not leaders, so they would be easier to manage. Does that make sense? You take the leaders with you, you keep an eye on them in Babylon, so in, let's say, the Erasmus Kloof area, you can, or Babylonian Heights or whatever, you can keep an eye on them, and you can try and entice them, and we see this in the book of Daniel, you can make them a part of the Babylonian society. And the other guys who were not elected prefects, not even media prefects at school, you leave them behind and they are easier to manage. No revolt. It's an ingenious strategy. So Jeremiah sends a letter to the exiles in Babylon. Now here's the weird thing. This must be bittersweet, and I feel for Jeremiah because he wasn't selected to go into exile. Now, that must have been weird, because on the one hand, you are very attached to Jerusalem. You want to stay there. You love the Temple Mount because God's presence is there. You've got your favorite jogging route. You've got your local pub. You like Jerusalem. You don't want to go anywhere else. But you also know that when they pick the guys who are going to come, you notice that they are good. They are the good guys. So if you are left behind, it sucks a little bit because you were not considered good enough to be taken into exile. So Jeremiah was left behind, and he writes a letter to these exiles, this Jewish community over there. But remember, this Jewish community has established and organized itself to a certain degree. They've picked their religious leaders, their designated prophets, etc. Guys like Ahab, Zedekiah, Shemaiah, and these guys are stirring the discontent and telling them, Babylon sucks. We all hate it here. Don't plant anything. Don't build nice houses. We're going to be out of here soon. Now, I'm not sure if I would have been excited about that message because I just marched 500 or 600 miles through Middle Eastern desert to get here. And now you're telling me, don't worry, we're going to do that again soon. But they were telling them, sit very loose in Babylon. Don't influence society. Don't make friends. Now, we all know this. When you, I'm not sure if we've got campers here, people who are serious about camping. I'm not serious about camping, but sometimes it's an effective and cheap way to go somewhere en route. So I've got my little tent, and when I sleep one night on my way to something, then my campsite will not be very sophisticated. I barely put in the tent, the pins of the tent. And if there's a light breeze, it becomes a kite of sorts. So it's not a very sophisticated setup. But then you get these serious campers who I think might be very disappointed with the fact that they live in Woodhill or a nice estate in a double story because they can't wait to go camping. And then they've got all of this equipment and they basically put up a massive satellite dish when they go on their stand. They stay there for 3 weeks. The furniture that they have, it's quite extravagant. And by looking at my campsite and at their campsite, it's very easy to know who's invested in this place, who's going to stay longer, and who is not planning to stay here. Who's, as a matter of fact, when they look at my campsite, they might think, maybe this guy isn't even here. And that is pretty much what's going on here in Babylon. We needn't set up camp here. We needn't even build houses here. Sit loose. We're going to be out of here very, very soon. And obviously, they are stirring filth and gossiping about Babylon and how bad this place really is. On the other hand, it might be that they were casual in their relationships as well in Babylon. So, these Jews are very zealous, but like all people, they are superficially zealous. And I suspect a lot of them would have been casual in their relationships and might have thrown the phrase around of what happens in Babylon stays in Babylon. And that could maybe aid their promiscuity. So if you go with a bunch of kids on tour, it's always fun to tell them when you're in Rome. I know Ty News over here has been with us a couple of times. So I would always tell the guys, let's say we're in Rome and everybody's excited about traveling. And so I would ask them, guys, what happens in Rome? And then everybody shouts back, stays in Rome. I say, no, it has consequences in South Africa. Remember that. And but there's this sense that if you are in a different place and you're here for not a long time, then you can get away with stuff. You don't have to face the person the following day. You can run away. And I sense or suspect that maybe that was part of this Babylonian or the Jewish approach to living in Babylon. Let's sit very loose. We don't have to make friends. Plus, I don't really have to get attached because then it's going to be a long-distance relationship, and that's really a long-distance relationship. So let's not get into this thing too much. And then one day, two guys comes around, and they carry a message from Jeremiah. And they tell them, basically, stop camping. Dig in. You are going to stay here for a while. You are going to be here for 70 years. Now, that would not have been a very popular message. But now Jeremiah, he rubs it in a little bit. He says, seek the welfare of the city. You guys are in Babylon. First of all, suck it up. You're going to be here for a while. Secondly, actively seek the welfare of the city. Pray on its behalf. Now, I asked my resident language scholar, Gior, to check the word that's translated as welfare, and it means shalom. So he's basically saying, seek the shalom of the city. And that's something that they would have thought is only present in Jerusalem, or at least close to Jerusalem. That's not something we can even fathom for a place like Babylon. And Babylon, even today, has got a bit of a negative connotation to us. It's because of this Jewish resentment of everything that Babylon stood for. And Jeremiah tells them, this is the Lord's command. You're going to pray for these guys. Now, this is probably the only reference in the Old Testament that we get in the New Testament of praying for your enemies. Does it make sense? It's not that direct, but it's probably the closest we'll get to it. Pray for those who persecute you. Pray for your enemies. That's what he's basically saying. Seek the shalom of this place. Absolutely ridiculous. And it comes with a rebuke. Quit feeling sorry for yourselves. Stop moaning. Dig in. Seek the welfare of the city. Now, listen, I mean, if you get a letter from Jeremiah, chances are you will be rebuked in the process. He didn't really write love letters. So he's rebuking them. Don't listen to these prophets selling you a false hope that you're going to be out of there soon. Nonsense. Dig in. Now then, you have an option. You can either look around you and focus on everything that's wrong with Babylon, or you can start thinking about what is right with this place. And you can start building towards the welfare of this city. Now, this annoyed these prophets so much. I'm talking about the prophets in Babylon, that they sent a message back, and that's what I read to you, verse 27 and 28. And this letter was directed to the high priest, Zephaniah, saying, shut Jeremiah up. He's got this foolish idea that we are going to be in Babylon for long. Please tell him to keep quiet. So a lot of people didn't listen to him. But most of them knuckled down. Most of them dug in. Most of them changed the situation, changed their attitude towards the situation. And they figured out what it's like to be God's people, although you're not necessarily in what you thought was God's city. They started to figure out what it's like to be God's people, even though they're not in God's city. There's so many radical things in this rebuke, in this letter from Jeremiah. It's hard to even talk about everything, but the fact that he says that God wants the welfare of that city, the fact that Yahweh can be present in that place is actually odd in antiquity, because remember they had gods for particular cities. Their gods were geographically bound. So this might be one of the earlier instances of God, the notion of God being omnipresent. He's not bound to geographical location, and that would have been a massive religious epiphany. Now here's the thing. They moaned and they complained and they were there for 70 years. And I say this without fear of contradiction, that their time in Babylon became the most creative period in this entire sweep of Hebrew history. Their time in Babylon became the most creative sweep of Hebrew, in Hebrew history. It became this wonderful time. It produced so much literature. Firstly, they realized that they can be God's people and not be in Jerusalem. That would have been radical. They discovered their identity away from a geographical location. That was massive. They wrote letters. If you think of Daniel, the story of Daniel, that's so inspiring. That took place in Babylon. Ezekiel and so many other stories. As a matter of fact, if you ask me, and this might be more of a liberal interpretation, and I'm probably going to get emails from you guys afterwards. But if you ask me, then I think, and it's only a theory, that the majority of the Old Testament books that we have, the books of Moses, might have been written in captivity, in the Babylonian captivity. It forced them to write this story down, to narrate this story, because for the first time they had opposing narratives. So to me, at least, it makes sense. They had opposing narratives to their Hebrew narrative, so they had to write their own creation account. They had to write their own story. And everything that's been oral up until that point, they had to narrate. They had to write it down. Even if you do not consider that, even if you do not grant me that, it still remains an incredible creative period. So they did knuckle down. They did invest. And it's so cool when you read Daniel, you see that Daniel and his friends, they were the good guys. They were good looking. They were the clever ones. They were good in rugby. They were basically the quarterback in most movies. And they were zealous for the Lord. So it's exciting, that period of Hebrew history. But it had to happen. It would never have happened if they didn't invest in Babylon, if Daniel and his friends didn't pray on behalf of their persecutors, their abusers. Now, here's the thing. What does this have to do with us? We all feel exiled, one way or the other, from one time to the other. We feel this sense of exile. So exile would be the sense that we are not entirely at home. I like Eugene Peterson's definition of it. He said that exile, let me just get it here. I don't have it here, but exile is spending time with people. Here it is. Being where you don't want to be with people that you don't want to be with. So can you guys identify with that? Exile. Being where you don't want to be with people you don't want to be with. I feel intellectual exile quite often when I'm in a conversation. I just realize these guys are so much smarter than I am, and I just need to pretend and nod at the right times and laugh at the jokes just to kind of guess that's the punchline. And sometimes at work you feel in exile. You do not feel at home in that particular place. In relationships, maybe you feel exiled in a place like Pretoria because you grew up in the Cape or some place that you might deem is, from an aesthetic perspective, more valuable. Maybe you don't feel at home in this country. Maybe you don't feel at home in this church. Maybe you being here, you feel as if you are part of this, you're an exile over here. You do not necessarily agree with everything we do or you don't really like the people. Well, we all have that sense, sooner or later. We all feel that one way or the other. In our current political landscape, there's a lot of white faces here. You might feel a little bit vulnerable. You might feel like nobody wants you here. If you want to be a teenager about it. And it's hard because you don't necessarily have another passport, so you don't have another way to go. So nobody wants you here, and you have to suck it up. We all have that sense. Now, here's the thing. You are allowed, when you have that feeling, you are allowed to SMS or WhatsApp Jeremiah 29, verse 11 to somebody as encouragement. You are allowed to do that. But do not think that when you send that message, that it is going to be a mini rapture from your situation. In other words, I know the plans I have for you. It's prosperity. Everything is going to work out okay. When you send that message as a word of encouragement to somebody, which is perfectly fine, don't think that when you use that, it's automatically going to mean, God is going to take you out of that job that you hate, out of the people, out of that circle of people that you don't really get along with, out of that town, out of that country, out of that situation. He might, but not necessarily. And in as much as you want to use Jeremiah 29, chances are that's not going to happen. So it's not about Jesus taking you out of the situation to be with him. It's more about Jesus coming and standing next to you in the situation that you are. Does it make sense? There's a nuance difference. It's not necessarily Jesus rapturing you out of this horrible circumstances if you just but believe enough. No. He's coming with you, standing next to you in that situation. So it's not a superhero passage. It's an incarnation passage. Incarnation, in other words, God is asking you, how can we bring, as kingdom bringers, how can we bring God's shalom in that workspace, in that relationship, in this or that situation? Alongside that, instead of just asking for some supernatural intervention, part of this Jeremiah 29:11 verse is, hey, stop feeling sorry for yourself. If you need this verse to encourage you because you hate your job or you hate the people in and around you, part of this message from God, thus saith the Lord, stop feeling sorry for yourself. Change your attitude. Change your mindset towards your circumstances. The job, the boss, the town, the government, the country, the conditions, the people you hate. Here's the thing. Pray for them and actively seek their or its welfare. We are called to love as Christians. Love means willing the good of the other. That's hard. There's a lot of people that we do not necessarily like. And your job, in as much as you call yourself a Christian, I'm not going to assume that, but in as much as you call yourself a Christian, is to will the good of that person. So we like the idea of praying for somebody else, but usually it's a very self-righteous prayer. Lord, help that person realize what a big he is or she is, and please let them come to their senses and realize how amazing I am, and just learn, or worse, Lord, please allow them to, hurt their ankle or something. It's not a self-righteous prayer. It's a prayer where you have to will the good of your enemy, the other. The other thing is this. If you feel like an exile, good. It's a very Christian feeling to feel a little bit like an exile. Because when you become a Christian, one of the phrases that you will hear, and it's key to the Christian understanding, is that you are not, you are not from this world, you're not of this world, but you are from this world. Is that it? Not in and not of it. Sorry, it was an Afrikaans thing. You're in this world, but you're not of this world. That means that you are an exile. in this world. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. So even though you're in exile, your source is not from this world. And in this space, again, you need to actively seek the welfare of this place. Here's something that I dotted down when I realized, I think, what this passage is about. Instead of escaping this world or this place, transform it. That's the collective Christian calling. Instead of escaping the place, transform it. And you can do it. Not to quote Waterboy, but you can do it. Because in John 1 verse 14 gives us a bit of a background why you can do it. The Word became flesh and took up residency among us. The primary person that we follow, in as much as you call yourself a Christian, is the person of Jesus, who incarnated God Himself, who incarnated Himself into this world. He could have withdrawn. He could have taken the five or six nice people that he really liked and taken them with him in some celestial space, I guess. But instead, he came into this world, incarnated, and transformed it. His whole life is a story of exile. Couldn't really live in Nazareth. They didn't like him there. When he was born, they had to flee to Egypt, you know, the enemy of all enemies, to be saved from his own people. His whole story is a story of exile. And so much so that it ends on the cross. That's not a victory story. It ends on the cross. But here's the thing, and here's how God uses the cross, and here's how God uses Jeremiah 29, verse 11. He will use that. He will use your scars, if you think of the scars of Jesus, for his glory. He uses the scars for his glory. And Jesus would have obviously known this passage. My plans for you is to prosper. He would have known that passage by heart. But that didn't help him to sidestep the cross. Does it make sense? I mean, if he had that passage, written on a bracelet on his way to the cross, it didn't allow him to sidestep it. So obviously that passage means so much more than our narrow interpretation of it. Just a word or two on prosperity, and we can deal with that in the Q&A, in as much as we want to talk about prosperity religion and what's wrong and what's not wrong with it. But prosperity is definitely in the eye of the beholder. And when we struggle and we ask, why is bad things happening to me? And this is probably, to a certain degree, a small attempt at going at the problem of evil. But when we struggle to understand, why am I not prospering? Somebody like Thomas Aquinas, the great Catholic thinker, he would say, think of it from God's perspective. Think of prospering from God's perspective. Perhaps when it's going well with you, perhaps when you've got wealth, perhaps when your rugby team is winning, perhaps when everything is going well in your life, maybe that's God's judgment on you. We just need to entertain the fact that prospering from God's perspective means something else than it does for us. And maybe when you lack welfare, perhaps it's God's reward for you. Now, there's a lot of Old Testament validation for this, because if you look at guys like David and Solomon, every time it went well with them financially and politically, their character went down the drain, and they moved further and further away from God. When the chips were down, they moved towards God. And if the purpose of our life is not necessarily what we deem happiness, but joy. There's a difference between joy and happiness. If the purpose of our life is joy, and central to joy is to have the knowledge of God, if that's the purpose of our life, then all of a sudden prosperity looks a lot different, doesn't it? It works in a different way. I don't want to overemphasize this thing. I don't want to say that this is the law of prosperity. If your circumstances are bad, then it means that you are being rewarded. I don't want to make a law out of it, but I want to add a different perspective to what is commonly held in prosperity religion. So yes, we are allowed to use Jeremiah 29 verse 11, but not in a sentimental way. We go alongside God, we stop feeling sorry for ourselves, and yes, he wants to... He wants us to prosper. And the message that Jeremiah sent to the Babylonian, the exiles in Babylon, was to prosper. But maybe prospering means being refined for 70 years. Maybe that's part of the prospering thing. We don't like that idea. And all the prophets in Babylon certainly didn't like that idea. That's why they rejected it and told the high priest to shut Jeremiah up. But obviously that was God's idea of them prospering. Refining them. There's two things that I want to close with. The one is, when we prosper, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's immediate. And we all actually know this. When we look back at things that we thought were unnecessary punishment, was unjust, and with the benefit of hindsight, you see, no, it was necessary and it was good. It helped form my character in the long run. So my mom, for instance, didn't really like to meddle in my affairs. So when I was in trouble with the teacher or whatever, and that was kind of a recurring theme, then her message was, you need to fight your own battles. And she would debrief with me. She would tell me where she thinks I was wrong and where the other guy's wrong. But she wouldn't go and mediate on my behalf. And that is actually interesting because at the stage I thought, you know what, Mom, you're a bad mother. All of my other friends who are in the same trouble, their moms are representing them in the headmaster's office or whatever, and now I need to do it myself. But that was not because my mom was not interested. It's because she wanted to teach me something. To be, what's the word? Independent. So in the long run, it's a good thing. I always use a silly example that to tell the story of my brutal, abusive dad. When I was a young boy of five, I would run around the swimming pool. And my dad would tell me, Yuan, don't run around the swimming pool. And me and my friends would have this trick. We will see who can run the closest to the edge of the swimming pool. And my dad would tell me, stop doing that. Stop doing that. And then, the brutal, abusive man he was, he gave me a hiding when I didn't listen to him. Now, at that moment, I thought, that is so mean. That is so mean. I'm just running around the swimming pool. Exercise is good for you. You taught me that. I mean, my cholesterol is way better than yours. I should give you a hiding. And again, as you grow up and you reflect on this, you realize that that was an act of love. So my immediate reaction is not necessarily the correct one. So do not necessarily look for immediate prosperity. And the fact that I'm alive and reasonable control over my limbs means that I stopped running around the swimming pool with that particular game. So there is prospering in the long term. The other thing is this. When we think of this passage, we read it as if it was written for us. Am I right? So when somebody sends it to you, you read it as, I have plans for your life, Johan, or for your life, Voldu. Plans to prosper, Voldu, or Shane. You know, that's how we read it. Oh, it's written for me. That's so lovely. Yes, I must prosper. Thank you, God. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that, but at least in this context, it wasn't written to an individual. It was written to a group of people, to a community. And when we apply passages to us, we always immediately, we want immediate results. That's the one thing. And the other thing is we want immediate individual results, if that makes sense. But what if prospering is not necessarily an individual thing? What if the fact that you have to work through some hard stuff right now? Let's take South Africa as an example. Let's say that we have to work through some horrible stuff at the moment. And let's assume that we see very little results. Maybe our children or our children's children will be able to live in harmony. Maybe racism will be a thing of the past then. And maybe the work that we're doing now might benefit that project. But we won't be able to see it. We won't be around. The majority, not the majority, all of the people who received that letter in Babylon Never saw Jerusalem again. 70 years is a long time. But if you have a collective idea of prosperity, a corporate idea of prosperity, then this passage becomes really, really encouraging, because he's going to use your contribution, and although you might not necessarily see the immediate results, he's going to use that contribution in his bigger story. And it's God's story, and we are just all small players in it. And that's encouraging. That's very encouraging. I'm going to share a story. I'm not sure if it's fictional or not, but there was a Scottish farmer, a peasant. This is a while ago. And one day he saved a drowning boy's life. And the drowning boy's, well, he didn't drown. He became a boy again. And his father was this nobleman, this very rich guy. And he came to this peasant farmer and told him, "Can I please reward you because you saved this kid's life?" And the guy said, "No, I was just doing my duty. You're not going to reward me for this." And he insisted. And the only thing that he was able to do, he said, "I will pay for your son's education. Scottish farmer, I'm going to pay for your son's education." Now, remember, education today, we demand education, and it should be for everyone. But until a while ago, it was only for the elite. And he pays for this Scottish peasant son to go to varsity. And he studies well, and sooner he becomes Sir Alexander Fleming. Who knows who that is? The guy who discovered penicillin. So the boy of the Scottish peasant farmer becomes Sir Alexander Fleming, and he discovers penicillin. Years later, the nobleman's son, the boy who didn't drown, he picks up his pneumonia. Pneumonia. Oh, silent P. It is pneumonia. And he picks it up somewhere in, I think, Tunisia or somewhere in the British Commonwealth or whatever. And he's treated with penicillin. It saves his life. And who's that person? It's Winston Churchill, the son of the nobleman. Does it make sense? When he decided to reward this kid, paying for his education, he didn't necessarily realize that that will be the implication. But God uses our stories. God uses our good deeds now. He uses it to form his bigger story. And I think Jeremiah 29:11 will be incredibly encouraging if we can see it in the collective sense of the word, if we can see it in the bigger sense of the word. Then I hope I didn't ruin this verse for you. Don't break your cups at home with the passage on it. Do not break your Christian art. But see it in its wider context, and hopefully you will appreciate it even more. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the whole Bible, not just for passages or little sound bites. We thank you for the whole thing. Help us to see your grand narrative, not only in the Bible, but in our own lives. When we want immediate results, when we want immediate prosperity, and we maybe doubt our own actions or sins or inactions, remind us of this incredible principle, Lord, that your time is not our time, but also that you use all of our efforts for the bigger story. And that when we want to prosper individually, it might be, Lord, that you take us out of a certain situation, but give us the perspective of the whole, of the collective. Help us to prosper, Lord. Help us to really prosper. On top of that, Lord, I pray that we'll seek the welfare and the good, the shalom of this city, that we'll seek the welfare of the respective jobs that we hold, the various relationships that we are in. And even when the city or the company or the people do not deserve welfare, I pray that you will supernaturally come stand next to us and give us the courage to do that, to bring Jesus to those people in our everyday activities. Encourage us in this wonderful, redeeming exercise. We pray all of this, Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ, the God-man, the God who became flesh, lived among us. Lord, you didn't stay away from this messy situation. You came here and you fixed it. Thank you for that, Lord. It's in your name, in the name of Jesus, that we pray this. Amen. Okie dokie. Feel free to ask a question. I think there's a microphone here somewhere.
Hello? Hello?
Yeah.
Hello. So thanks, Yod. I disagree about the Genesis being written in Babylon thing.
Okay.
But I think maybe Johan will be able to say more about that than I would.
I just want to say that even if you disagree with me, and it's fine, it's not as if I'm going to put Lorraine's car on that. But even if you do not concede that, there's so much literature and so much of the history that comes from Babylonian captivity.
Yes, yes.
So let's stick with that, Ron.
Okay. One other minor point is that I prefer the description of us as ambassadors rather than us as exiles, because ambassadors, it's also not their home country, but they are there for a purpose to promote the concerns of their home state. I think that's a nice image. My question, though, is moving from the Bible to theology. There's a book like that, quite an interesting read, where the guys debate on this thing. This letter was written to the Babylonian Jews, the Jews in Babylon, by Jeremiah, and we should not try to generalize all of it to our situation because we aren't Jews in exile in Babylon, and I agree with that. But most of the Bible wasn't written for us in the 21st century today, right? It was written for someone else, someplace else. So I'm trying to think of examples, and the only one I can think of at the moment is women in ministry, in the letter to the Ephesians, I think. Timothy. So people who agree with, or who think that it's okay for a woman to be pastors and so on, would say that, look, that was written by Paul to a specific group of people in a specific context, and the women there was a certain background with the women and the priestesses and whatever. So don't take that and apply it to all women in all places throughout history. And then some other people would say, well, look, we can generalize this. This was the same way we can take parts of what Jeremiah wrote to the Babylonian Jews and generalize that to our situation today. How do you move from the Bible to theology in that sense, from the specific letter to the general?
Cool. I think I would say, Herman, that there's... The reason why I was able to use this passage without necessarily trying to make various reservations is because it is affirmed by a lot of what I read in the New Testament. So in terms of, I'm trying to get the passage now, but there's quite a few instances where we are called to again be ambassadors. You are right. It's definitely a better word, although it doesn't really fit the Jeremiah text, so it's better to say exile. But definitely from a New Testament context, let's use ambassadors. It's far better. But if you look at how the book of James talks about seeking the welfare of others, then I see, it connects. It's not necessarily something that just stands alone in Scripture without other connections. When God tells us, now go and spread the good news to all of these places, he's basically saying, let's colonize. Yes, I'm using the colonize word. Let's colonize the world for the good. And that to me, let's pray for our enemies. All of it is, to a certain degree, validated. And that's why I can say that this is not an isolated instance to seek the welfare of a particular place and to do good for that city. Whereas when you look at Timothy or some of the other Bible passages, I'm not going to make the argument now, but one might say, you know what? It's a little bit at odds with certain things. Plus, it's a cultural expression to a certain degree, versus more of a spiritual rule. So where you are correct in saying you said that it was not written for us, but I like, I think it's John Walton who says the Bible is not written for us, but it's written to us. So we can definitely make use of it. We can definitely apply it to our own lives. But I think if you compare Scripture with Scripture and you see what still stands out as central principles, those are the things that we can apply to ourselves with relative ease. That would be my best stab at it, Herman. Yes, Johan.
Thanks, Johan. Firstly, I have to say I have to agree with Herman to disagree with you about the whole thing on Genesis.
You are welcome.
And also, Herman pretty much asked the question I was going to ask, but just to give an interesting spin on this. So, all the events around Daniel and the exile to Babylon was basically for the Jews. It was the two, Stammer von Judah and Benjamin back then. Whereas the Israelites, the other 10 stammer, they were exiled about 100 years earlier or something like that.
Mm.
So my question then is, in that context, is it sort of fair to say that a promise or a message like that can be co-opted to us? Whereas, for example, the Israelites, the other 10 nations of Israel were not privy to the same blessings as they are still lost to this day.
Yeah. Well, again, I am not necessarily saying that we need to apply this passage directly to us. So, I, for instance, think that it's a bad idea. If you read this passage in 1945 in a place like Hiroshima, and it says, you know what, stay here, seek the welfare of the city, I know what I have planned for you, I don't think that would necessarily be a wise interpretation of that passage. So I'm not trying to say that there are not instances where you should take your stuff and flee. And we can see the nuances and the wisdom right through the Bible. The things that I don't think are culturally dependent are things like praying for your enemy, working for the common good. That's all over Paul. That's all over the New Testament. To actively seek the welfare of other people, to love people. In other words, to seek, to will the good of the other. All of those things are universal principles right through the New Testament, and here we see glimpses of it in the Old Testament. So please do not think that this means that you are never allowed to leave Pretoria, for that matter, except if you are Herman and Alvaro wants to go abroad now. But that is not what this is saying. My mom lives in a relatively small town. I don't think she's a bad Christian for living in a small town. I don't think that people who live in Clarence or Dullstrom are evil. But do I think that if you go into a massive city and you infiltrate the institutions and you sit next to the mayor and you can influence policy, that is part of God's will? Absolutely. I think there's a lot of biblical warrant for that. And the amount of influence that you can exert through that is tremendous. So yes, please, we need nuances. But there are universal principles that's validated all the way through Scripture. In terms of the Babylonian thing, thanks for not elaborating on it, because it's really a side point. And I am happy to be, I sit very loose in terms of this, and I'm happy to be persuaded the other way around. And the Aluach is a kind of community where we want to do that. Yeah, Gil. Thanks, Gerald. It's 5 cents. It's good.
I just want to add something that the Bible is so full of stuff, and there's no way one can just reduce it all to something that we know all the time as we walk through life. So with the Holy Spirit's help, we get what we need at that stage. So at one stage, this might be relevant. It's always true, the principles, but not always relevant to one situation, and that's why we have a God that's alive and that communicates with us individually and as groups through the different phases of our life.
Johan, something interesting. A while ago, there was quite an uproar over it. I bought a group of cuneiform tablets.
Johan, can you just speak a little bit louder? I'm standing next to the...
Okay. They bought a group of cuneiform tablets that came from Babylon. And when they translated the tablets, they found that the tablets were tablets of business transactions done by Jews in Babylon during the exile.
Huh.
And not only did they build the city, they prospered the city, they took part in commerce, and some of the tablets are marriage certificates and stuff like that. So it just shows that they actually did read Jeremiah's message that he wrote to
them. Mm. Very cool. It's nice to have my resident archaeologist.
Just to add to your Hiroshima thing.
Yeah.
If you, well, when...
Yeah, can you? You're okay?
When you said that don't go into the city and stay there, yeah, it's true with the radiation poisoning now, but if you look at today and you look at Hiroshima, it's still a functioning city. It's still got the damages from the atomic bomb and everything, but it's still, it's built itself up. Mm. So in a sense, you are correct and you are right.
Yeah. Cool. Yeah, I I think if somebody feels it on their heart to go to Hiroshima now, I would, I guess, encourage that person. But it wasn't necessarily a functioning city, you know, in 1945 or at least in 1946. But no doubt, I would encourage people, believers with a strong conviction who wants to seek justice, to go back into the turmoil. And to, there's this, when, do you guys remember when the Ebola virus broke out in, was it West Africa a while ago and everybody was in panic? There were a few Americans who contracted the virus. And I read an article, I think Herman sent it to me, that the majority of the Americans, as a matter of fact, I think all of the Americans who contracted the virus were part of a medical team called the Good Samaritans, I think. And it's Billy Graham's son, a bunch of Christian doctors who are stupid and zealous and convicted enough to go into the biggest rubbish, the Ebola virus, for example, and try and treat it over there. And I love that sense of conviction. It is amazing. So I wish that as Christians in this country and in Africa, we can take their lead and really face trouble and not necessarily run away from it. I'm with you there. But again, there's a nuance. Sometimes bravery and stupidity overlaps. And I think it's prayerful, to be prayerful about that and discern to see what's the difference. But thanks for that comment. Yes, Michelle.
My question, I think, might be a little bit removed, but I want to ask, in that piece of Jeremiah that we talked about, he says, yeah, let everything prosper and take their wives and give your sons, as you know, like intermarry there. Mm. But I just want to know your opinion on, like, before that, how God completely wanted to keep Israel separate as a nation, I know, and was so against them intermarrying with other nations. Mm. And now all of a sudden, God encourages it. I'm just trying to think if after they returned from exile, if he again was so strong on the point after that of not intermarrying. I can't really pin a specific place where he actually commands that again to not do that. Just your opinion on that seeming paradox.
I'm not sure, Michelle. That's a very, very good question. So anything I say now will be speculation at best. But there's progressive revelation going on, and this is in a certain part of this revelation, God's walk with Israel. And a lot of the laws became redundant, some of the Old Testament laws, because Israel is developing from a group of people who needs to be reminded not to sleep with their moms, and please don't... don't sleep with animals. Don't do that, guys. And they get these commandments, and then they grow up systematically in the same way that I had very serious curfews. Again, when you get married, you get curfews again. But when you are younger, there are very strict laws, and as you grow up, then things become a little bit loose. So maybe that's part of it. The other thing is maybe I'm not entirely sure if this meant to prospering among the Jewish community over there. It might be that. It might be that, guys, just settle down. Maybe the taking wives and marrying means you're going to be there. You can start building houses for your family there. Because remember, the one family moving with the existing family, it moves in with the existing family. So you guys can start building those houses. So it might be a commandment towards all of the, within the Jewish community over there. The other thing that would be true is this, that ultimately God wanted us to, part of his ultimate revelation is to colonize the earth, to change the world. And that means going outside of our circles. So that's why we are Christians, because that was only a part of God's revelation. It didn't stop with the Jewish people. It expanded to us here in the southern point of South Africa, of Africa. So those would be my three guesses, stabs at it.
There's just a thing about God's progressive revelation. The thing that bothers me is I'm not really convinced. Could he really, after the exile, could he trust Israel? You know, when you're staying a kid and in the beginning you have curfew, and then as you get older and you mature, then the rules lessen. I'm not sure I really saw that much maturity in Israel as a nation, because, I mean, then when they go back to Jerusalem, that whole thing with, then they start building up the walls and everything, and then again there's again like a turning away. There's always this turning away from God. It's not, I don't really see that maturity. God trusts and saying, now you can intermarry because now you're mature enough to not run to your wives' idols and away from me.
You want to respond to that? Yeah, go for it.
It wasn't my question, but I think there's something very specific. Remember, it's about the people that's around Israel at that stage. So if it's really bad people, debased people, he'd rather keep them safe, tell them not to intermarry. But his knowledge about the kind of people that they were encountering in Babylon might have been completely different. So I haven't experienced God being in his commandments, he's very practical as well. I've seen that. For a fact, he told them not to have a king, but he allowed the king. So, that's not my question. But you can.
Yeah, go for it.
Yeah, my question is actually it's practical on a concern on prosperity gospel, and I have not been exposed to hardcore prosperity gospel in South Africa, except for once, but very recently. And then I suddenly realized that I don't have the insight, and maybe you guys know more about what's going on, because it seems as if it is focused on very specific portions of our society, and bringing the gospel of God only. You can only be certain of your faith if you are being blessed physically or whatever. The whole prosperity gospel. What is currently the situation? I really don't know. I'm too isolated.
It's a modern phenomena, the prosperity gospel. So that's interesting to me. It came about alongside the American dream and the prosperity that came with that, which I think is interesting. People like Oral Roberts, not sure if you guys know Oral Roberts, he's one of the pioneers of this prosperity gospel. So it's a relatively new thing. In South Africa, I would say among vulnerable communities, it's very, very prominent. So when people want a quick fix, because if you think of a lot of what happens in ancestralism, it's about prosperity, right? You do certain things for prosperity. So it connects very well with that religious expression. So it's very prominent in vulnerable communities in South Africa. But unfortunately, or I would say that you get expressions of it in the middle class as well. What I've seen, though, is that a lot of churches who start off on that route, as they, dare I say this, grow in their spiritual maturity, they kind of push it out. And there's a lot of churches in Pretoria, for example, who started off on a very dodgy prosperity basis. And a couple of spiritual mature people came in there, and now I think it's very healthy churches. So there's something there as well. But it's something to be concerned of. I know that our friends in Tembisa, Pastor Vincent Matthews over there, he says that when he preaches to his people, and after a while they realize that there's no genuine prosperity thing happening here, then they leave his church. And they go to another tent or somewhere else where they promise it with their billboards and everything. And he said, but they always come back to him, because when their relatives die, the other people want money to bury them. And he's about the only person in Ivory Park who buries people for free. And then when he gets that opportunity to bury them, he says he knuckles down for about 2 hours and he just preaches the gospel against any prosperity. So among our vulnerable communities, especially people with a history of trying to manipulate the powers, it's a genuine issue. But there are wonderful people trying to bring the gospel in those places. Guys, sorry if that went on too long. You guys survived quite well. There's coffee downstairs. Next week, we're going to talk about addiction. So you guys are welcome to attend that. And yeah, be safe and make good decisions.